Colossians chapter 3, if you'd turn there, please. I'll give you a brief summary, particularly for those of you that might be visiting, or I've been out for 3 weeks, so maybe you forgot what this entire book is about. I hope not. But here's the situation. The Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. He's 900 miles away from the church in Colossae, which is in Turkey, where Turkey is today. There's a man by the name of Epaphras that most likely got saved under the Apostle Paul's ministry. Epaphras is probably the leading elder, teacher, or what have you, or maybe the founder at Colossae. Paul's never even visited there. Epaphras has gotten running into some problems. There's some theological and doctrinal issues that are coming up in the church. He goes back and he reports to the Apostle Paul. Paul writes this letter to these people. And this, the first two chapters of this letter are very heavy doctrinally. We've taken 8 weeks to go through that. The next two are a little bit more practical, but it deals with the deity of Christ, his eternality, his creativity, all those things that deal with the greatness of Christ. That's what this whole book is about. And so this church gets started, and as I've said from the very, very beginning, they weren't meeting in a 900-seat auditorium. They were probably meeting in somebody's living room, probably a house, a lot of the house churches at that time. So we have to kind of go back and put ourselves in that place, in that position of sitting around, maybe on a floor, sitting in a few chairs, and having somebody like Epaphras explain this epistle, this letter that has come from the great Apostle Paul. But the question that I have to reflect upon as I look back at this, I say to myself, what could these people have understood about some of the things we've looked at? When we look at this letter, it's really profound. Well, you have to realize that the Apostle Paul taught Epaphras, so Epaphras is able to come back and explain the deep things regarding Christ in this letter. So even though these people didn't have a Bible, they didn't have all the Old Testament, there were many things they didn't have, they had somebody that was teaching them directly from Paul himself. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a look at the first four verses of this. I'll walk you through the text, then we're going to go back and we're going to look at the very practical aspect of this. Now, if you are visiting, if you wouldn't consider yourself to be a believer, when I read this, this may be one of those statements that you're going to say in your mind, now I know why I'm not a believer. Boy, this is weird. You know, I'm risen with Christ. I died. I don't get it. All right. Well, I hope that today you might get this because this is vitally important to your eternity. So let's take a look at the text and we'll pray and we'll dive into the subject matter. Starting in verse 1, we'll read the first four verses of chapter 3. If or since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Father, as never before, I would pray that you would truly open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things out of this text. This is a profound set of verses, and I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to plumb the depths of it and be encouraged by it and changed by it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I cannot think, I just can't think, of any portion of Scripture that more profoundly speaks to the Christian life and how we're to live out our lives here than these four verses. There's a lot of Scripture in the Bible, but I can't think of any four verses that really, in such a distilled fashion, so compacted, really state what our Christian life ought to look like. And so I'm going to kind of walk through these verses here fairly briefly, give you what they mean, the context, and so on. And then we're going to go take a real hard look at the practicality of what Paul is saying here. And I trust this will be very, very convicting. It certainly was to me as I looked at it and as I prepared for it. As I often say, I prepare the message first for me, then for you. And if I'm going to suffer, you're going to suffer with me. So here we go. Listen to the very first verse and just think about what this is saying here. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He is saying, since this is true, that you are raised with Christ, our focus ought to be where Christ is. He's seated at the right hand of God. Now, and a little bit later on, I'm going to dive into But what are these things that we're supposed to be focused on? How is it that I could be, that I am raised with Christ? I don't feel raised with Christ. As a matter of fact, I think I'm seated right here. All right, I don't feel like I'm in the heavenlies. And yet, Ephesians chapter 2 actually says we are seated in the heavenlies. We are there now. This is God's perspective, and that we're dealing with identity here. So in order to sort of explain this perhaps in a little bit simpler way, when 7 billion people that are presently on this planet entered this world, all 7 billion thousands of years ago were already in the loins of Adam. The Bible says everybody came through the line of Adam. When Adam sinned, you and I sinned in Adam. May not like it, may not think it's fair, it's simply true, all right? When the Bible says we are now in Christ, therefore we are risen with him, that means that I am now risen with Christ. When Adam died, I died in Adam. When I left the line of Adam and put my faith in Christ, when I entered that, when Christ died, I died, and when Christ rose, I rose. It's identity. It's a truth that the gospel clearly proclaims. I think I used this illustration a while back, but try to imagine somebody taking an acorn and dropping it into the ground 1,000 years ago. And the acorn germinates, and a great oak tree comes up with thousands of acorns. Many fall into the ground, some are eaten by squirrels, some germinate. 1,000 years later, millions of oak trees and millions of acorns now exist, but at one time, they were all in that one seed. And that is a simple truth, all right? They were all there. And yet through time, more and more takes place. There's more regeneration and generation after generation, but it all goes back to this one particular acorn. So here, Adam, I'm in Adam. I'm born through the line of Adam. I come into this world as an enemy of God. I come into this world as a sinful person. I come into this world very self-centered. There's a time somewhere along the line that most of you heard the gospel. You believe the good news that Jesus has saved you from your sin, and he took you out of the line of Adam and put you into his family. Therefore, you now have all the rights and privileges that belong in his family, just as you had all of the damage done by Adam when you were in his family. So again, if you're visiting, that may seem a little strange, but it's true in life. It's true with seeds. It's true with plants. It's true with people. And everyone at one time was in Adam, and those that are now in Christ are in Christ. That's why you often hear me say at the end, you've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. All right? You've been born again. All those terms. So that's what this very opening verse is dealing with. And since that is true, we take a look at verse 2. It says, because of this, set your minds on things above. And this has in the original language, you pursue this with everything you've got. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. We'll talk a little bit later on why this is such a battle, why this is so hard to set our mind on heavenly things and not earthly things. But it also begs the question, what are heavenly things? What are those things that are above? We'll talk about that a little bit later on. Just keep in mind that naturally would come across your mind if you're meditating on this text. You're bound to say, well, I kind of know what the things are in this world I'm not supposed to focus on. But what are these things, these heavenly things that the Bible talks about? So here we look at verse 3. We read these words. For you died, and your life, there's a contradiction. You died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. One of the most interesting things about the New Testament is that the Apostle Paul, particularly Paul, though it's said in other places, Paul assumes that every Christian is dead. That's what he says it several times. He says it here. He says, and you died, and your life, we'll look at that in a moment, He also says it in Galatians 2:20. He says, you have been crucified with Christ. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Wow. And then he says in Galatians chapter 6, he says, I have been crucified to the world and the world unto me. I have died to the world and the world is dead to me due to the cross. So what Paul is saying is, when you step into the life of Christ, when he is your life, when you are born again, identity-wise, as God sees us, he says, you died when I died. And when I rose to show that I had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave, that's the same victory you have because you are now in me and I am in God. So profound statements, profound truths. And he's saying, since this is true, we ought to have our affection set on those things which are above, not those things which are below. Verse 4, he says this. He says, when Christ, who is your life, he's your life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, you'll appear with him in glory. There's a time when he is coming back, and we will appear with him in glory. But it says Christ is our life. But many times we would say it doesn't feel like Christ is my life, but the Bible still declares it as so. It declares it as true. It says we are already with him, seated in the heavenlies. This is how God's perspective, because there's really no time, so to speak, with God, as we would understand time. This is how he sees it, and he says, this is true of you. Therefore, live out your life as a result of what I've said here. Now, every week or most weeks, I try to take the text and I try to boil it down to a fairly simple statement that we can all walk away with, because I want it to be a stain on the brain, all right? Not a mist in the mind, so that by the time you get out there, it's gone. What did he say? I don't know. All right. So here is the tagline for today. It's fairly simple. Affection determines direction. The affections that you have in life determine the direction of your life. If your affections are all about the things of here, that's the direction your life will go. If your affections are towards the things above, that's how your life will go. It will impact tremendously how this broken world is touched by people whose direction is driven by their affection. People that have a great desire to see the kingdom advance, they're not concerned about money and fame and power and so on. Those things can all consume us. But it says here, Christ, who is my life. What does that even look like? How often might we say, sports are my life, entertainment is my life, money is my life, power, fame, all those things. And those are the things that compete with that which is above. Now, we'll talk a little bit later about what are those things that are above, because I think it's very, very important that we understand what those particular things are. Identifying what is below is not hard. Don't focus, don't have the affections on the things which are below, but those things which are above. How hard is it to understand what he is saying here when he's talking about the things that are here? First of all, the scriptures give us lists in different places, and they tell us what the things are that are below. For example, in Luke chapter 8, in Luke 8, Jesus says, don't be choked by the cares and riches of life. In Jeremiah, he says, if anybody's to boast, don't boast in your strength and your wisdom and your finances and your money and so on, but boast in the Lord, all right? 1 John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And Jesus says, don't lay up treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. So we have many different times where God is reminding us of the focus is not here, it is there, all right? But then there's a monkey wrench verse. There's a monkey wrench verse. And I'm glad for it. Because there's another passage where Paul says, God has given us all things freely to enjoy. So what are those things? If he says, because Christ is risen and you're risen with him, don't focus on the things here. Don't have your affections here and the things here. And then he turns around and says, but God has given us all things freely to enjoy. We know that those things would have to be things in this life that do not violate the word of God. We also know there's a little bit of a mention of certain things in life that people enjoyed. There's lots of things that you can enjoy in this life. I just got back from Kay and I got away. We took a cruise down the St. Lawrence River, and I love nature, and we got out at different places. And I said, boy, I'm coming back. I've got to hike some of these places. They're just great. Now, you can enjoy entertainment. You can enjoy, as long as those things don't consume and overpower us to the point that they trump our affections for things that are above. Some of you might like Disney World. I don't know why, but you would, all right? If that's your thing, if you want to pay $150 so that you can stand in line in the hot sun for 3 hours to watch a dancing bear, go for it, you know? No cards and letters on that. All right, my grandkids and kids all love it. Okay, but I'm just simply saying that God doesn't mind if we enjoy some of these things, provided they're kept in balance, all right? That's why he balances it out here with other statements that he makes in Scripture. But these things that God has given us freely to enjoy are important to understand what those are. But the real question is this: what are those things that are above? That's the tough one. And I looked and I thought, all right, I've been preaching the Bible for a long time and I've thought about some of these things, but now I'm parked on this particular text and I'm really forced to think about it. Are those things my house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens? Is it the mansion that I'm going to receive? The streets of gold? Is that what he's talking about? Probably not. There's a couple of ways to look at it. Number one, if he tells us not to focus on the things here, all I have to do is look at the things here. And then I take the opposite. What is the general tendency of man's heart for the things here? Money, power, fame, fortune, sex, this, that, everything. That's all that we're consumed with. That's our nature, to be consumed with those things. So it would seem to me that it would be just the opposite if it's the things that are there. And then I think about what Paul also said, where he talks about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on, he says, thinking more highly of other people than you would yourself. So what we're really doing is, as we think about those things which are above, we're basically taking on the mind of Christ. What did Christ think about when he was here? What was his pursuit? What was his care for? He was humble. He loved people. He loved children. He cared for the poor. He cared for the widow. He cared for people. So to me, he was taking heaven and bringing it here. He was advancing the kingdom of God. He was introducing us to the things of the kingdom of God here and now. So when Paul says, you need to set your affections, because it's going to determine the direction of your life, you need to set those affections to the things that are above, not the things that are here. And all I can do is just simply think of the mind of Christ. And God has given us the mind of Christ. Those are the things that are there. It's humility, it's love, it's sacrifice, it's caring for other people, it's not being consumed with all of your love for yourself. So bringing all this into focus, you've probably heard this expression before. You've probably heard somebody say, they are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. All right? Most of us have heard that expression. It's interesting, because I think what people are trying to say there is this: they are so wrapped up in just studying the Bible and praying, they never do anything. They're just real holy, all right? And I understand that. But I think it's a little bit of a false statement, because anyone who is heavenly minded will be very earthly good, I can tell you. The Apostle Paul was constantly thinking about those things that were there, the humility, the love, the compassion, and he brought that to here. If you are heavenly minded, you will be earthly good. You will do those things that will help advance the kingdom of God. These are competing affections. The things of this world will compete all the time with the affections of our natural affections, but for now will compete with that which is above. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? There's something to think about. What does it profit a person if they gains the whole world and loses their soul? Through the years that I have been the pastor here, I don't know how many memorial services I've done, but it's been a lot. And memorial services are never fun, but they can be very joyful. You've heard me say that fun is very temporal. It's here, it's now, you know, it's something you have for a little while, it's gone as soon as the game is over, whatever. Joy is that which is eternal. And to stand before a group of people at a memorial service and honor somebody who spent their life giving their life away to other people is a joyful service. I've had, most of those have been wonderful. There have been some along the way, very truthfully, that have been very difficult. I've gone to the family, I've gone to friends. What can you tell me about this person? Not much. Pretty much wrapped up in themselves. The only legacy they've left is a lot of stuff they did for themselves and this they consumed or a business they ran or so, but just not much. And then you don't have a whole lot to say. It's a pretty short service, all right? God wants to be able to say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, all right? And when I look at this, I have to tell you, every once in a while you come across something that really captures your heart. And there's a book out. It is not in our bookstores. Don't go running back there looking for it. It's a bestseller. I don't even know the exact date that it came out, maybe a year or two ago. It's called Kisses from Katie. And it's a book about a young girl. I think she was at the age of 16 or something like 17. And she goes to Uganda on a mission trip and falls in love with all these orphaned children who are starving, who have lost their parents. Some of them have AIDS. They're fighting horrible diseases. They've got distended stomachs and their hair is orange and they've malnourished and all kinds of horrible problems. She's 16 or 17 years old. She comes back to the States, and in the book she says, God had blessed me in some unique ways. I was president of the student body. I think she was valedictorian, homecoming queen, wealthy parents that bought her a yellow convertible, cute boyfriend, everything, and said, I can't live like this any longer. Knowing all those people are starving, I can't handle it. I can't. She started reading the scriptures and she saw Christ's love for the world and starving people and children and so on. And she's not saying in the book that everybody has this call. All I'm saying is that she saw something that she said to herself, if I'm really going to be focused on heavenly things and bringing that into this broken world, I have to do this. I'm consumed by this. Christ is her life, all right? Let's compare that with Bernie Madoff. Many of you know his name, some of you don't. Some of you may have been hurt by Bernie in a Ponzi scheme, all right, in which many people lost their 401ks, lost their retirement, everything. Many people, thousands of people, are furious with this man that wasted billions of dollars and lost up in this crazy scheme. But the interesting thing is, what is somebody going to say at his memorial service? What are you going to say? What kind of a life is that? One son who died this past week of cancer said, I will never forgive my father for what he did. His other son committed suicide because of what his father did, because he didn't want to be implicated. And you look at this legacy. You look at the two legacies. Here's a 16, 17-year-old girl who's now 22 who has devoted her life. She is giving away her life because Jesus said, he that loses his life will find it. And you look at those two parallel lives. You can go through Scripture and see some people whose affections were all towards this, the things in this world, and it determined their direction. You'll find other people that their affection were for the things above, and it determined their direction. This is why I say these four verses, I think, say more profoundly about what is in the Christian life than perhaps any four verses I can think of anywhere in the Scriptures. Everywhere. It's just all throughout the Scriptures. Why is this battle so hard? Why is it when I read this and I realize, okay, I know I'm supposed to have these affections. Wow, I just don't. Let me give you two reasons why this is so hard. And then we'll talk about how we can battle this thing. The first reason is this. Every day that you get up, you hear the gospel of the American dream preached to you 24/7. But you do not hear the gospel of Jesus preached to you 24/7. When I say the gospel, I'm encompassing just the truth of God's word, all right? The gospel truth. So when you and I step out every day, when we get out of bed, go to work, it's on the billboards, it's on the ads, it's in the magazines, it's at work, it's everywhere. Everything is driven by the American dream, all right? Get as much as you possibly can, hoard as much as you possibly can, own as much as you possibly can. That is preached to us every single day. And therefore, when we hear about, no, that stuff doesn't count. Here's what really counts. It's really hard. It's really hard. Even if you have time in the Word every day, you might spend 15 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour, whatever you spend, you still are going to walk right out into society and have everything that you've read preached totally in the opposite direction. That's a battle. The second is this. Keep this in mind. You have had greater and longer experience in this life with your flesh. When I use the word flesh, I'm talking about our fallen, sinful, self-centered nature. You've had far more experience with that than you have your new birth, being born again in the Spirit by the Spirit of God. Here's what I mean. I got saved. I came to know the Lord. I heard the gospel for the first time at the age of 26. So I had 26 years to feed my flesh. Now it's a battle having all that for all those years to all of a sudden start with this whole new direction of life. Some of you may have come to know the Lord at 7 or 8. You still had 7 or 8 years to perfect the flesh. So keep this in mind. You will always have experienced more time in the flesh than you have in the Spirit. So those are at least two reasons why this is such a very, very difficult battle. So now let's talk about how do we fight this. What consumes your life will determine your direction, wherever your affection is. I think we've made that pretty clear, all right? So what everyone needs to do, and I've done this past week as I've looked at this, what everybody needs to do as a true, genuine follower of Jesus Christ is from time to time to take inventory of that which is consuming our life. It could be any number of things. I just rattled off a list a few minutes ago. It could be, oh, my life is not Christ. My life is my work. My life is money. My life is power. I want to be famous someday. My life is this, whatever. And Paul is saying, no, you don't understand. Your life is Christ. What you are consumed with determines your affections, which determine the direction of your life. And so I would first of all, just simply take inventory. The second thing I think I would do is I would ask myself this question. If I continue my life in this present trajectory of my present affections and loves, where will this end up? That's a good question. Where will I wind up later on in life if I continue on this particular pursuit? And the reason I ask that question is because the Scriptures give very, very clear warning regarding that. You know, if I don't take a good hard look at where I'm headed, two or three weeks back when Aaron Osborne was up here, and he admitted that when he was in college, I think it was college, he said he was spending 40 hours a week playing video games. 40 hours. And all of a sudden, one day, he looked and he thought, where is this taking me? Where am I going with this? And he looked out, he saw, he projected, he could forecast, he could see the trajectory, and he knew it was a dead-end street. And so he dealt with it. Now he spends 39 hours. No, I'm just kidding. He's a great guy. He is a great guy, and he gave a great message. Matter of fact, he said something in that message that I told him later. I said, boy, you really nailed me in something, but I won't tell you what it was. At any rate, my private sin there. Okay. But when I look at this, I'm thinking to myself, Paul just drives us home so hard. In the business world, and I'm not a businessman, but I see this often. Whenever Apple comes out with a product or Samsung or whatever, they always talk about how they did the last quarter. I guess the financial people that are on Wall Street or the shareholders, whoever, is always looking at the quarter, the past quarter. How do we do? And they sort of project. They say, well, if this is what we did this past quarter, here's what I think we can forecast the next quarter is going to look like. And they study it, and they study it hard. They look at it really hard because they have people to answer to. And making money is huge. You better make sure the stock is rising. You better make sure that things are going. You better make sure that this next quarter is better than the last quarter. That's the name of the game. What is so interesting to me is how important to the world those quarters are. And then I look and I say, do I ever look back at my last quarter, whether it's the year, 3 months, whatever it happens to be, do I ever even think about what did my last quarter look like? Did I catch the wave, using Mike's analogy last week? Because if I didn't catch it last quarter, I probably won't catch it this quarter. It's going to start becoming the trajectory of my life. This is why it is important to go back and take a good hard look at our lives. Because Jesus pointed out something really important in his teaching in Luke 15. He made this statement. And in the context of this statement, Jesus is talking about a very shrewd man, a steward that got fired from his job. He wasn't handling his boss's finances well, so he came up with this great plan in which he wouldn't suffer too much. And Jesus comes along and says, this man was very shrewd. I commend him. I don't commend him for what he did. I commend him for how clever he was in doing something wrong. He spent so much time thinking about how to do this. As wrong as it was, he was clever in the investment of his time in doing it. And then Jesus makes this statement. The children of this world are wiser than the children of light. Meaning the people in this world will spend more time being consumed with the last quarter and next quarter and finances and fame and power and fortune and everything else, far more than we're consumed with taking inventory of our own lives and wanting to advance the kingdom of God. That's the message. And that's what's in these four verses here in Colossians chapter 3. And so when I look at that, I say, whoa. So what do I do to counter this? We just can't say, well, I'm just going to get over it. I'm just going to try a little bit harder. That won't work. That will not work. I think what does work is this. I think if we really look at Scripture, we really believe what the Scriptures say, I think we can look at what Jesus's predictions will be and are, what the Bible's prediction is, what Paul's prediction under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, what their predictions are for the next quarter. Because their predictions won't be 70% right or 80% right. They'll be 100% right every single time. And all I have to do is look at my life and lay it alongside of what they say, and then I'm given some warnings. And I like warnings. I like to be told if I'm, swimming somewhere, there are sharks in the water. I like to be told if I'm going to take this particular hike to be careful because there are certain types of snakes. I like to be warned, all right? So here's the warning. Paul talks about the law of the harvest. He says, those that sow to the flesh, to themselves, will reap corruption. He says, that's what your next quarter is going to look like. And the quarter after that. And eventually the end of your life, because that'll be your projection. That's the projection. That's exactly what he says. 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 6, he says, those that desire to be rich, not those who are rich, those who desire to be rich, that make it the all-consuming affection of their life, he says, this will determine their direction, and here's their direction. They'll fall into many hurtful and deceitful lusts, which will drown them and destroy them. Destroy them. Bernie Madoff. Many people that don't get that. 70% of professing evangelicals in the local churches throughout the United States give zero to their local church. Nothing. You know why? Because their affections are here, and they're not about ready to release any money for the kingdom of God. None. And it'll be a sad day at their memorial service. That's not a guilt trip. It's just the truth. It's just the truth. All throughout Scripture, we are giving tons of warnings. And if we do not catch this wave, if we don't understand this, if we don't grasp these financial quarters and understand that in our own lives how to apply this, we miss out. Oh, do we so miss out on not having our affections that are in the right place that will determine the direction of our lives. It's not a matter of stop loving the world. It's a matter of loving Christ more. It isn't a matter of loving the world less. It's loving Christ more, because once we love Christ more, we'll love the other things less. That's just a pursuit. It's a passionate pursuit. And that's exactly what this text is all about. Affection determines direction. Let's take a look at a few people in which that was so true. All the way back, these are little signature verses about these people. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and it impacted his entire life. Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God, and it impacted the entire direction of his life. Joseph fled from an immoral woman and said, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? And it impacted us to this very day. Not just his life, all of our lives, the entire kingdom, every one of these. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That was his affection, and it determined his direction. David was a man after God's own heart. When he failed, he got back up and kept right back in the fight. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He had convictions that he would not bend. And all of those convictions have impacted all of the world, even to this very day. The Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know why? Because their affections were for the things above, and they brought those things above, and they introduced them to a fallen, broken world and brought healing. And that's what all of us are called to do. But there's one person that I've left out that had the greatest affection of all, that determined the greatest direction of all. And that was Jesus looking at our plight, looking at the fact that we were in Adam. And he came to rescue us from Adam and bring us into him. In Christ, all are made alive. And Jesus comes to rescue us. And I said at the very beginning, I know for some of you, this seems weird. It seems strange. I'm dead, yet I'm alive. I don't get it. By now, I hope you at least grasp some of this, because your eternal destiny hangs in the balance with what you do with Jesus Christ. Will you accept him or will you reject him? Accepting him is trusting in the fact that he died and paid the penalty for your sin and mine, rose again the third day to show that he had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave, and offers eternal life to anyone who will put their faith in him and him alone. Even if you don't understand or grasp all of what we've covered today, you don't have to. You just need to grasp the fact that you're in desperate need of a Savior. And for those of you that are true followers of Christ, take a good hard look at the inventory. Take a good hard look at the last quarter. Start making some positive projections about the next quarter and the next one after that, because your affection will determine your direction. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we've had today to look at this, Lord, in the light of your word, and I would pray that no one would leave here today without calling upon the name of the Lord, that they might be saved. That they would say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I can't possibly save myself. You and you alone are my only hope." When they do, they will pass from death unto life. Oh, Father, how I pray that our body here would see the need, Lord, to catch the wave. They would see the need to have their affections, Lord, on those things which are above, even though you've also told us that we can enjoy things that are here. So, Father, give us a good perspective and a good balance in that. Dismiss us now with your grace, and we'll give you all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.